remember the meetings Thursday night and Friday night at 7:30, God willing, in the book of Genesis, chapter 27. This question was asked centuries ago by a saint of God in great anguish of soul. And the question is, what good shall my life do me? That's a good question for every child of God to ask. What good shall my life do me? I think of all the sad things that will have to be faced at the judgment seat of Christ is a saved soul and a wasted life. That's going to be one thing that's going to be very, very hard to explain. A saved soul and a wasted life. If there's one thing that the Scripture does, it drives home the brevity of life. How short the time is that we are going to be here. Moses likens our life to a sleep. Job likens our life to a weaver's shuttle. David likens our life to a shadow. James says it's like a vapor. And Peter says it's like the grass that withereth. Those are some of the things that the Word of God says about our life. And what we should be concerned about is the question raised by Rebecca, what good shall my life do me? Now the book of Numbers stirs us up to face that question. Turn to the book of Numbers, and we're going to read the first three verses in the book. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel after their families, by the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every male by their poles, from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel, thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies. On Sunday morning in announcing this, I raised the question, why is the book of Numbers called Numbers? Sound like a silly question, doesn't it? It is called the book of Numbers because it drives home the truth that God numbers his people. And this particular part, we're going to see that he numbered them not only once, but he numbered them twice. Those who were 20 years old were numbered at the beginning, and those who were 20 years old were numbered again 38 years later. And it's a wonderful Old Testament picture of the judgment seat of Christ. And how much do you suppose the nation of Israel had progressed? And how much improvement do you think they had made in 38 years? It's a fearful revelation of what God's people don't do. The nation of Israel, after 38 years, they showed not one increase. In fact, they showed a loss. 38 years later, when they were numbered the second time, the nation of Israel showed 1,820 less than they did the first numbering. And it's just a picture that God's people, unless they're very much exercised, and unless they are very careful, they do not make progress in spiritual things. In fact, they go backward. Now turn to verse 47. But the Levites, after the tribe of their fathers, were not numbered among them. There were two different numberings, and they were numbered for two different purposes. The first time they were numbered for warfare, and the second time they were numbered for service in the tabernacle. There's something greater than warfare, and that is the service of the tabernacle. Communion and worship of the living God are more important than open warfare. Now, the book of Numbers is the only book that reveals the wonderful facts about the Levites. Every child of God should be a Levite. It doesn't say that every child of God is a Levite, but the truth is driven home. Every child of God should be a Levite. And before we finish with the subject on chapter 3, we're going to show how there were more people saved and redeemed than there were Levites. Every child of God, every Christian should be a Levite. And that's God's purpose. Now, the book of Numbers, as you all know, is the wilderness book. It speaks of you and me here in this sea. The children of Israel, as they journeyed, had three distinct positions that they were in. They took three distinct steps, so to speak. First of all, they were in Egypt. And they left Egypt, and then they were in the wilderness. And they left the wilderness and went into the land of Canaan. Three distinct countries, three distinct locations, and three distinct steps of separation between each one. You and I spiritually are in all three of them at once. We are in Egypt, the ungodly world. We are in the wilderness in a scene that's contrary to us. And we should be in the land of Canaan here and now, possessing our possessions and enjoying the precious things of God. We have three different positions that we are in, and to be in the land of Canaan should take us out of the land of Egypt, out of the world, and out of the wilderness, everything that's contrary against us. Now go to the third chapter of the book of Numbers. Verse 15, number the children of Levi after the house of their fathers by their families. Every male from a month old and upward shalt thou number. Then you go to the 8th chapter and verse 24. This is it that belongeth unto the Levites, from 25 years old and upward, they shall go in to wait upon the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now we've read 1 month, 20 years, 25 years, and I'll go back to chapter 4. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, take the sum of the sons of Kohath, from among the sons of Levi after their families by the house of their fathers, from 30 years old and upward. 1 month, 20 years, 25 years, 30 years, and back to chapter 8, verse 25. And from the age of 50 years, they shall cease waiting upon the service thereof, and shall serve no more. I said on Sunday, some of us fellows with gray hairs and bald heads, you better read that one carefully. And let every one of us remember one thing. God told them how many years they had to serve, and every one of them knew they were serving against time. And you and I are serving against time, and make no mistake about it. I've already referred to the brevity of life, and the moment is rapidly passing, and the time is soon coming when you and I will serve no more. God wants you and I to realize that we're serving against time. Now, what do you suppose those Israelites thought? When Moses and Aaron came around and began to check their ages, what do you suppose they thought? Well, what do you think about when God tells you that he numbers his people? Those Israelites, if they had any sense of love to God and any sense of responsibility to God, would have got the thought into their souls, God has me on his record. And he has me on his record for a very definite purpose. And the records of God are taking me into account. And the records of God are going to show a record of my life. Now, this was not a record of those who were saved. This was a record to establish on the records of God what those people did with their lives. And let every one of us remember here tonight, if you are saved by the precious blood of Christ, your life is the most solemn, responsible, serious life that ever was lived in this world. And if you think you can do with that life as you wish to do, and if you think you can go out and handle that life carelessly, and if that life is not being spent for the things of God, there are going to be eternal regrets at the judgment seat of Christ. Those Israelites would have the sense in their souls, I'm on the records of the living God. And he's going to have a record of my life. It's not a record of whether I'm saved or not. It's a record of what am I going to do with that life. You know, in this year 1960, you're all going to be checked up. Your great U.S. government. It's going to be around at your door, rapping on your door to find out your name, how old you are, how many in your family. We're soon going to know the population of this great country, aren't we? But you know, that isn't going to make much difference to me, and it isn't going to make much difference to you. But let me tell you, when God takes a record of his people, that's going to make a difference. And that is the whole unfolding of the book of Numbers. Now I'm going to speak first of all, starting with the age of 1 month. What could a baby 1 month old do for God? He couldn't do a thing. Any baby a month old can't do anything for anybody else, can they? Can't do a thing. Then why did God number them? To drive home the truth to you and to me, from the very moment we're saved, we're on the records of God. And God knows every prospect. And God knows every potential. And God has a record of every redeemed soul. And God places a value upon them. Those babes, if they had had any sense of values at all, which of course they did not, would have recognized the fact the living God has put a value upon me. And he thinks enough of me to register me when I am a month old. And he has such great hopes for my future life that he's willing to wait 20 or 25 years, hoping that I will fulfill the desires he has for my life. God was so concerned, and God was so anxious, and God was so desirous of that life being spent for him, that he numbered them at 1 month old and then waited until they were old enough to be of service. It all speaks of spiritual growth, of spiritual maturity, of spiritual age. And God pity the Christian that doesn't grow. You know, it's no disgrace to be a baby, but it's a big disgrace to remain a baby. And what tragedy that brings in a home when any babe that comes into that home does not grow. We were in Laurium, Michigan last summer. They had 3 or 4 children. And there was one boy in that family. And the concern of those parents was That boy was not growing. And at the time we were there, they were making plans to bring him to Rochester, Minnesota, to the Mayo Clinic to see if they could find out why that child was not growing. And it's the same in the spiritual realm. What a concern it is to the living God. If there's one child in that family who does not grow, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. One thing you never saw is a gray-headed baby in the natural world, but I tell you, you see plenty of them in the spiritual world. And what a shame that is. And that's why God puts these things on record to stir you and me up, to make you realize He had us on His records as pictured by this baby 1 month old. And He wants you, He has desires for you, and He longs for you to grow. And He wants you to be useful. And He wants that life to be spent for the glory of God. No matter how young you are, no matter how ignorant you are, no matter how immature you are, God has you on His records at the very beginning. But He doesn't want you to remain in that young state. Now I want to bring before you from Numbers chapter 3 what a privilege it was to be numbered by the living God for the service of the tabernacle. And I hope each one of us here tonight realize what a high, holy, unspeakable privilege it is to be numbered on the records of God. Numbers chapter 3 unfolds some of the most wonderful truths and the reasons that every child of God should be so thankful. First of all, it unfolds the fact it was only because of God's matchless, unlimited grace that they had any right to serve. The next thing is, it reveals the fact that God claimed every one of them for Himself personally. The next thing it reveals is that they were entirely and wholly given to the high priest. And the next thing it unfolds is they could serve only because of substitution. Did you ever wonder why God took the Levite instead of the firstborn? It was to drive home the truth. The only reason and the only rights you have of serving is because of substitution. And the next step is, there were 273 more firstborn than there were Levites. And the last great lesson is, for those 273 who had no Levite, they had to go get the redemption money and take it to the high priest. These are the great lessons of the Levite in Numbers chapter 3. Now the first one, it's only because of the grace of God that they had any right to serve. And it's only because of the grace of God that I'm on this platform tonight. And it's only because of the grace of God that you are in those seats tonight. And it's only because of the grace of God that you are saved tonight. And it's only because of the grace of God that many of us are not in hell tonight. Read chapter 3, verse 6. Bring the tribe of Levi near. And I wonder if you understand what's revealed in those wonderful words. I have marked in my Bible 6 of the most wonderful words in the Word of God. Bring the tribe of Levi near. What kind of a people were they? Go back to Genesis 49. Genesis chapter 49. Verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly mine honor be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they digged down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Now, if you want to know why those things were written about this people, about this tribe, you go back and read the 34th chapter very carefully. And that will tell you why the Spirit of God described these people like this. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitation. By nature, those were the instruments they handled. By grace, those same hands handled the holy instruments of the tabernacle of God. The very same hands that handle the instruments of cruelty are the very same hands transformed by grace that now were called upon to handle the holy instruments of the house of God. The next thing he says about them in verse 6, unto their assembly mine honor be not thou united. If by nature God says I can have no fellowship with them, by nature I can have no relationship with them. By grace they were brought into the assembly of God, into the household of God, into the family of God. Verse 6 again, he says, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they digged down a wall. By nature they entered into a covenant, and they committed murder. By the grace of God they entered into a covenant with the living God of eternal life. And that's why the words are so wonderful. Bring the tribe of Levi near. But for the matchless grace of God, they would never have had the opportunity. And because of that same grace, we are here tonight. I want to take you to a great fulfillment of this picture in the New Testament, another instrument of cruelty. Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 9. The book of Acts, chapter 9. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, that means the Christians, that's the only name they had for him at that time. They don't have to bother that much at this time. They have plenty of names, don't they? But that was the only name they knew to describe the people of God by in that day, this way. If he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. There is an instrument of cruelty. Turn to the 22nd chapter. Paul speaking again, and I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Here's an instrument of cruelty. Chapter 26 and verse 10. Paul again speaking. Well, let's read verse 9. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. You look at the concordance about that word voice, and it means a pebble. It means a vote. And they used to drop a pebble, a certain colored pebble, into a container as they took the vote to see how those men were voting. And here is an instrument of cruelty in the person of Saul of Tarsus. What did grace do for this man? Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. Paul speaking, "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." He was an instrument of cruelty. And then look what he said in the next verse. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." And that's true of every one of us here tonight. The people that God picks to carry out His work. Have you ever read the book of Nehemiah very carefully? Third chapter speaks about the rebuilding of the wall. And those men came back and reported, "Why, you have some men from Jericho over here working on that wall." Men of Jericho, think of it. Men from the city of the curse. Men from that which was under the judgment of God. Men from that accursed city. But because of the matchless grace of God, they are now working on the city of God. That's what grace does. By the grace of God, I am what I am. That was the only reason the Levites had any right to serve. The next thing back in Numbers chapter 3, verse 12, "And I, behold, I have taken the Levites." The next reason any Levite was permitted to serve and had any right to serve was because he was chosen by God. And if you tonight know the Lord Jesus and belong to the living God, that's the only reason that you belong to Him and have any right to serve. You were chosen by the living God out of a nation and a world of people in their sins. What a remarkable thing to be chosen by the living God. "I have taken the Levites." And the next thing is, you belong completely, entirely, and wholly to the living God. Notice what he says in that very same verse, in the last sentence in the verse, verse 12, "Therefore the Levites shall be mine." Verse 41, "And thou shalt take the Levites for me." Did you ever read Uncle Tom's Cabin? I suppose I've read that book 100 times. I always have a lot of trouble sleeping. I'm a very poor sleeper. And many of the time I get up in the night and I get Uncle Tom's Cabin. And I tell you, Uncle Tom knew this truth. He says, "You can destroy me," told old Simon Legree, "you can destroy me, but I belong to my master, body, soul, and spirit." He knew this truth. Do you believe that the body you indwell belongs to the living God? Do you believe that soul that occupies that body belongs to the living God? And do you believe that spirit belongs to the living God? Remember this, from the moment God saved you until the present and until you're gone into eternity, whatever you do with that body, you're handling the property of the living God. You're handling property that belongs to another person. You're handling property that is not your own. God bought you body, soul, and spirit. The Levites shall be mine. Take the Levites for me. And they belong entirely to the living God. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, I think it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Where did you take that body the last year? What path did you lead that body into? What associations did you bring that body in contact with? What things did you cause that body to do or not to do? Remember this, your body, soul, and spirit belongs to the living God, and it's not your own. And every deed, every act, every step, you are handling property that belongs to the living God. They shall be mine. The next thing, these Levites were given wholly to the high priest. Numbers chapter 3, verse 9. And thou shalt give the Levites unto Aaron and to his sons. They are wholly given unto him, entirely belonging to the living God, and wholly given to the high priest. And so are you. You are wholly given to the high priest. Turn to 1 John chapter 17, the great high priestly prayer. And he's rejoicing over that gift. John chapter 17, verse 2, the Lord Jesus speaking to the Father, as thou hast given him power over all men, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Here we see the believers of this day and age given wholly to the high priest. Go on next to verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. You read twice in that verse that the Lord Jesus is rejoicing over the fact that we are wholly given to the high priest. Read that verse again. Twice in that one verse, he's rejoicing over that. Which thou gavest me, and thou gavest them me. Go to verse 9. I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. Verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep to thine own name those whom thou hast given me. Go to verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name, those that thou gavest me. Seven times over, in that wonderful chapter of the high priest, the Lord Jesus is rejoicing over the fact they've been given to me. The Levites in the Old Testament entirely claimed by God, wholly given to the high priest. And so are you, and so am I. Back to Numbers chapter 3 again. Next, the great lesson is that of substitution. And but for substitution, you and I would never have been here tonight, and we would never have the opportunity. The fact that we have the privilege of serving the living God is based completely upon the fact there is substitution. Verse 12, Again, and behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of all the firstborn. Go to verse 41. And thou shalt take the Levites for me, I am the Lord, instead of all the firstborn. Go to verse 45. Take the Levites instead of all the firstborn. Three times in this chapter, the Spirit of God is driving home the truth of substitution. Did you ever wonder why God chose the Levites instead of the firstborn? The simple reason why he chose the Levite instead of the firstborn was to drive home the truth, you and I owe everything to the fact that is substitution. To teach the great lesson of substitution. And remember this. The Lord Jesus is not the only one who's a substitute. The Lord Jesus is the great substitute. And if the Lord Jesus had never been a substitute for us, you and I would not be here tonight. He's the first great substitute. Thank God for substitution, that a man died on a cross on Calvary's hill in my stead, and he became my substitute. He died for me. But there's another very important lesson regarding the substitute. And remember, every child of God in this world tonight is a substitute. God has called upon you and upon me to be a substitute for the substitute. And that's the lesson of Numbers chapter 3. Three times over, instead of teaching every child of God, you and I are a substitute for the substitute. That great truth opens up back in Genesis chapter 4. Go back to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God said, she hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel. There is the first mention of the substitute for the substitute. Instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. Every time you read that phrase, instead of, just let it go through your mind, that spells substitution. Now think of this wonderful picture we have in Genesis 4. I often speak on, do you know why the Bible was written? Well, why was the Bible written? Do you know why the Bible was written? You know, it's a very common thing to have somebody ask you a question you can't answer from the Bible. And if they're an unbeliever or an atheist or an infidel, they think they've scored a great victory. But don't let that disturb you in the least. God never wrote this book to answer the silly questions of the human mind. Had he seen fit to do so, he could have done a wonderful job. But he had far greater purposes in mind in writing this book than to give an answer to every question of the foolish human mind. I could ask a million questions you couldn't answer from this book. Well, then why did he write it? I'm going to answer that question by asking another one. The first death in connection with the human race, was it the death of a father or was it the death of a son? Fathers usually die before sons, don't they? Fathers usually die before sons. But the first death in connection with the human race, was it the death of a father or was it the death of a son? The death of the son, wasn't it?
the death of Abel. And there you have the whole story unfolded, why this book was written, to reveal the death of a son. The whole purpose of the Word of God is to reveal the death of God's well-beloved Son. And hasn't our God done a beautiful job of revealing that death? The next question I want to ask about that first death is this. Was it an ordinary death? Or was it a murder? And don't forget, our God still holds this world responsible for the murder of His Son. Turn to the book of Acts, Stephen's great address. No wonder that man was killed the way he preached. Acts chapter 7, verse 52. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers? And that word has never gone away from the thoughts of God. That word has never gone out of date. God still holds this world of sinners responsible for the murder of His Son. Now think of what we have back in Genesis chapter 4. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God said, she hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel. And you know, your name is Seth. And my name is Seth. Seth was put into that world as a substitute for the murdered man. And you who are saved are in this same world as a substitute for the murdered man. You and I are responsible in this scene exactly like Abel was responsible in that scene. He was there in place of, instead of, as a substitute for the man who was murdered. And that's why God leaves you, and that's why God leaves me in this scene. We're substituting for the substitute. I read a story a while ago of a young woman that was given a book. She read that book and she enjoyed it immensely. And shortly after she read it, she met the author. And she fell madly in love with him. Before they were married, that man was cruelly murdered. And in some way, this young woman knew who the murderer was. She kept the secret carefully locked within her own breast. The years came and the years passed by, and she finally started to keep company with the one who murdered her lover. And she finally married him. That's a horrible story, isn't it? What about a child of God that was given this book? They met the man that made this book possible. They fell in love with him. He was murdered. And then they fall in love and marry the ones who murdered him. That's the child of God back in this world. If you're a child of God and you're back in that world, finding your pleasure and your enjoyment there, you're pictured by that young woman who married the one who murdered her lover. Remember, you and I are not in a scene that is very pleasing to God. But let's see to it that we are pleasing to God in a scene like this. I'm going to start on from there tomorrow night. Brother Fred's going to sing a hymn in closing. Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, we thank Thee for this wonderful book Thou hast put in our hands, for the lessons Thou dost teach from it. May our souls get the truth into them tonight, that we are on thy records. Thou dost expect great things from us. And, O God, that we might appreciate the fact that we belong to the living God. Make thy word operate in our souls and teach us these solemn but wonderful truths. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.